John chapter 16 and verse 16, this is Christ speaking. We are in the upper room discourse, though we may not literally be in the upper room at this point of the discourse. But we read in verse 16, "A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father." They said therefore, "What is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith." Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, "Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman which is in travail has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father." His disciples said unto him, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Amen. We'll end our reading in that last verse of the chapter, verse 33. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. If I could call your attention in particular to the very end of verse 20, the very end of the verse, where the Lord makes this statement, "Your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Your sorrow shall be turned into joy. I wonder, have you ever been in a classroom as a young person where you wanted to ask the teacher a question, but you held back for fear of what the teacher would say or what others might think? Perhaps you thought the teacher would scold you for not listening carefully enough. Or perhaps you thought you must be the only person in the class that feels the need to ask such a question. The answer to it is so obvious that to ask it would only reveal how slow you are to catch on to things. And so you hold back because I suppose what really amounts to the fear of man. Well, the opening verses from the section of chapter 16 we've just read show us something similar to that kind of phenomenon, the kind of thing the disciples were feeling at that very moment before the Lord. Look at verse 17. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father?" They said, therefore, "What is this that he saith, a little while?" We cannot tell what he saith. Not hard to tell, is it, that they just didn't get it. They didn't understand what the Lord meant. They didn't understand his words. At least they didn't have to suppress this lack of understanding by each one keeping to himself. They felt the freedom to discuss the matter among themselves. And fortunately for them, Jesus was able to sense their desire to ask him for clarification. So we read in verse 19, "Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me?" Jesus then simply restates the matter, but in restating it, he does enlarge it a little bit, but he especially places an emphasis on the truth of it with one of his double verily statements. "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Now keep in mind now, this is his response to their inquiry about him not being seen and then seeing again. He wants to stress the truth of the matter. "Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." And then he illustrates the matter by comparing what he's teaching them to a woman in childbirth. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. He says in verse 21, "And as any mother can tell you, there is nothing as intensely agonizing and painful as bringing forth a child. But neither is there anything that can illustrate the matter of sorrow being turned to joy like the moment that child does come forth and that mother is able to see and hold that newborn baby in her arms." And as the Lord continues to elaborate on the matter of sorrow being turned to joy, the disciples all of a sudden think that now at last they get it. Look at verse 29 and 30. "His disciples said unto him, Lo, now thou speakest plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." You know, Christ's reply shows us why we all still need the Gospel of John, even when we think we believe. Notice Christ's reply to them, verse 31. This is now right on the heels of them claiming confidently that now at last they get it, now at last they understand. Jesus answered them, "Do ye now believe?" One preacher I read on this verse thinks that Jesus is asking this question in righteous indignation. I don't know if I would go quite that far. I do think, though, that he's being apprehensive. He's not at all impressed by their seeming newfound confidence, and so he goes on to predict that their greatest doubts and fears and unbelief would soon be upon them. So we read in verse 32, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." And then he states his purpose in telling them what he's just told them. Indeed, verse 33 could be taken as the conclusion of this entire upper room discourse. Look at what it says now, verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so the chapter closes in similar fashion to the words we read in verse 20. In verse 33, we read of tribulation, but the call to good cheer. Back in verse 20, we read of sorrow being transformed into joy. Since Christ makes reference in verse 25 to speaking to his disciples in Proverbs, I think there's a definite sense in which you could understand Christ's words in verse 20 as being sort of a proverb. A proverb can be described as a timeless truth, something that can apply to each and every generation. So in the case of our text, Christ's proverb could be viewed as having immediate application to his disciples, but also makes its way through the corridors of time right up to this present hour. And what is Christ's proverb but this? Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. In our call to worship this morning, we have the matter expressed this way, and maybe this sounds a little bit more like a proverb from Psalm 30 and verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. You could certainly cross-reference that to our Savior's words, couldn't you? So this morning, I'd like to focus on this saying of Christ in chapter 16 and verse 20. A right understanding of these words spoken by Christ can go a long way in helping us understand the dealings that God takes with his people, especially during their times of sorrow. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy, our Savior says. And what I'd like to do this morning is to view Christ's statement from four different perspectives. I want to see them first from an historical perspective. And then I want to see them, consider them as they apply to salvation initially, and to the Christian progressively, and then how they'll prove to be true ultimately. Think with me, first of all, on this truth of sorrow being turned to joy historically. This saying was true for Christ's disciples historically. We've noted throughout our studies of the Upper Room Discourse that the setting for this discourse was the sorrow of Christ's disciples. The very first words he says to them addresses the matter. When back in chapter 14 and verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." A few verses later, chapter 14, verse 27, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Christ is telling them throughout this discourse not only that he was leaving them to go back to his Father, but that they would be subjected to the world's hostility. We considered that in our last study. This is a part of the true Christian's legacy. Not only does he know the peace of God, the joy of God, the love of God, but he also knows, as a part of that legacy, the hostility of the world. "Ye shall weep and lament," he says to them, "but the world shall rejoice," verse 20. And indeed, there was a definite sense in which the world did rejoice when Christ was apprehended and tried and executed. The Jewish leaders were so confident that they had achieved their purpose that they felt the liberty to mock Christ as he hung on Calvary's cross. So we read in Luke 23, verse 35, "And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." You see the unity that's been created by Christ's crucifixion? The rulers also with them, with the rest of the crowd, they've all joined together and heaping derision and mockery upon the Savior. And in the next verse, we see that this joyful unity, so to speak, extends even to the Roman soldiers. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." Even the thieves that were crucified with him on either side of him joined the fray, until eventually one of them has a change of heart. This was truly their hour, as Christ said. This was their time to be happy. It hadn't been long before that hour that Christ had entered Jerusalem triumphantly, and then it was the Jewish rulers that were so distraught. "Behold how the whole world has gone after him," they complain among themselves. But then they become the ones that were happy once Christ had been nailed to a cross. In their minds, now the menace has been eliminated. They could go back to the prestige they enjoyed as being the ones in charge, the ones that people look to, the ones having the uppermost rooms at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, the ones who would receive respectful greetings in the markets, being called Rabbi, Rabbi. We read from Matthew 23 in verses 6 and 7. And where would the disciples be during that time? For the most part, they would be in hiding, wondering perhaps if they were next. And they would truly be sad and perplexed. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, those two Emmaus Road disciples say in Luke 24 and verse 21. Oh, what a time of sorrow it proved to be for them. And yet how true Christ's prediction would prove to be, that their sorrow would be turned into joy when once they saw him risen from the dead, and once they understood from scriptures the purpose of his death and the truth of his resurrection. What an energy would be unleashed in their hearts then. Even when the followers of Christ would be scattered from Jerusalem, they would go everywhere preaching the truth of Christ, and they would be arrested, some of them, and some of them would be executed. But they would not be quiet, and they could not be suppressed. And they would prove the words of Christ in John 16 and verse 22, "And your joy no man taketh from you." Oh, other things would, to be sure, be taken from them. A number of them would lose their jobs in their homes when they were scattered out of Jerusalem. But here's something that could not be taken from them, their joy. They could not be robbed of that, though they could be robbed of many other things. And this is what should strike you, you know, about the book of Acts. The followers of Christ could not be suppressed. Why? Well, it wasn't because they were such profound scholars or deep theologians, although they certainly did know their theology. But their power was traceable to the fact that their sorrow had been turned into joy because they knew that Christ was risen from the dead, and because they at last understood from the scriptures all that the prophets had spoken about how Christ had to suffer and what he suffered and then entered into his glory. And my, how they learned to pray once their sorrow was turned into joy. Christ had predicted that too. Now there's a number of opinions about the meaning of Christ's words when he speaks to them in verse 23. "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." And then in verse 26, "At that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God." Some think that Christ's words refer to the time when he returns in glory and redemption is consummated. I'm inclined to agree with those that say Christ is referring to the time when he would ascend into heaven and pour out his Spirit upon his disciples. I'm reminded of a prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4, following Peter and John's release from prison, when they returned to the other apostles and they prayed, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." That's in Acts 4 and verse 29. And a few verses later, we read that when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. My, how their sorrow had been turned into joy, to joy unspeakable and full of glory. There's a sense, you know, in which the disciples came to know on that occasion what you and I know full well today, having the benefit of the whole story being told in God's Word. You and I know the purpose of Christ's death. The disciples did not know that, at least not initially. You and I know the truth that he's risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. You and I know that from his throne in heaven, he's building his church. Oh, that the joy of such glorious truths would fill and thrill our hearts. We have such a tendency, I'm afraid, to view these truths as merely a part of our creed. We say we believe, and yet how is it that we can be so seemingly little impacted by the truth of Christ? Oh, may the Lord himself, by his Spirit and through his word, impress these truths upon our hearts so that the joy that is spoken of by the Lord in this chapter becomes our constant portion. So sorrow being turned into joy was true historically. Christ's words came to pass exactly as he said they would. Well, let's consider now another perspective on Christ's word about sorrow being turned to joy. For these words are not only true of the disciples historically, but secondly, this saying is true of conversion initially, that sorrow is turned into joy. "Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy," our Lord says. I'm reminded now of another scene that illustrates the fulfillment of our Savior's words. It's the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches Christ to that very large audience that was in Jerusalem for that occasion. "Ye men of Israel," you could say his sermon begins following his explanation for the phenomenon of tongues. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Oh, you talk about packing a lot into a few words. Within the space of just a couple of sentences, Peter has preached to them the death and resurrection of Christ, as well as the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And in the course of his sermon, he's confronted his Jewish audience with the greatest crime conceivable to the Jewish mind. Their whole purpose, the purpose for the Jewish nation, all the way back to Abraham, the whole purpose in the calling out of Abraham and the multiplying of his seed was to create a race from which the Messiah would come forth. And now the Messiah had come. And not only had come, but he had proven his identity many times over. And we've seen that in the Gospel of John, our studies of this Gospel. How over and over and over again he proves his identity by the miracles and signs and wonders that he performed. And yet they could do no better than to take him and nail him to a cross. Oh, how the natural man hates to hear such things. And the Jews in their pride certainly didn't want to hear it. Or at least the rulers didn't want to hear it. But that large congregation that Peter preached to, they did hear it. And they were impacted by it to the point that they owned it. And what deep conviction or sorrow, you could say, must have filled their hearts on that occasion, on the day of Pentecost. So we read in Acts 2 and verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." Here is their sorrow. They were pricked in their heart. What Peter said to them went from their head right to their hearts. They knew in the depth of their being that what Peter was proclaiming was indeed true. True as it pertained to Christ. True as it pertained to their crime in taking Christ and nailing him to a tree. They were consciously aware of their guilt. And their guilt was the guilt of the greatest possible crime imaginable. They had crucified the Messiah. Could I point out here that this is also your guilt and mine? Peter's sermon was not simply addressed to that Jewish audience thousands of years ago, but through the recording and preserving of that sermon by the inspired writer of the book of Acts, that sermon comes to you and to me at this present hour, and it says the same thing to us that it said to that original audience. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. I wonder this morning, have you owned that statement by Peter? In other words, have you acknowledged and confessed that your sins nailed the Messiah to a tree? To the degree that you've known that truth, to that same degree, your sorrow has come upon you. Oh, it's the sorrow of the publican in the temple who stood afar off from the self-righteous Pharisee who flaunted his righteousness before God. The publican could not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven. Why? Because he saw himself as a sinner. And in so seeing himself, the time of his sorrow was upon him. Now, the duration of such seasons of sorrow can sometimes be quite lengthy. I think of Martin Luther, for example, whose time of sorrow was a lengthy one as he wrestled with God under an acute sense of his guilt as a sinner that could do nothing to gain acceptance with God, all his self-denials and punishing of himself notwithstanding. Or there's the instance of John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, who underwent a lengthy time of sorrow and conviction. You can read about it in his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Now, in the case of Peter's audience on the day of Pentecost, the time of sorrow was not long, but I would suggest to you that it was deep. There was an acute sense of their sins which made them very sorrowful to the point that they would cry out from the despair of their sorrow, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's where your sorrow needs to take you, you see. The time need not be long, only long enough to compel you to ask the same question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And thankfully, Peter had the answer ready at hand. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And such a word impacted their souls so deeply and so profoundly and so supernaturally that we're able to read in verse 41 of Acts 2, Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And a few verses later, verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Salvation, you see, made the difference. Salvation turned their sorrow to joy. The blessing of sins forgiven, and a home in heaven, and eternal life. That's what turned sorrow to joy. The joy of being redeemed and justified and adopted into the family of God. Your sorrow shall be turned into joy, Christ says. And such a word was true of the disciples historically, and it is true of the sinner's conversion initially. Let me now say a word about how Christ's saying is true of the Christian progressively, that your sorrow shall be turned into joy. It would be nice, I suppose, if the saved sinner could ascend into the Mount of Joy and stay there all the days of his time in this present evil world. Peter and James and John would have loved to have stayed in the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ and Moses and Elijah. But alas, the time came, and it came rather quickly, when they had to descend from that mount. I've never forgotten an excellent point that I heard a preacher make in prayer. How when the disciples descended from the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ descended that mount with them. Oh, he's with us in the mountaintop experiences, and our joy certainly is exuberant in those kinds of spiritual experiences. But that's not the end of Christ's presence with his people. He accompanied them when they descended from the mount. He was with them in the plain as well as in the mount. And once they reached the plain, they discovered that there were still battles to fight. There was the case of a man whose son was possessed with a demon, and the disciples could not cast it out because of their unbelief. And so has it ever been with the followers of Christ, that following the joy of that initial conversion, there are still battles to fight. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Galatians 5:17. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 7 and verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's true, you know, of a regenerate person. He does have that internal delight for the law of God. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Such battles against the flesh certainly temper our joy with sorrow. And there are times, and I think you know this, as a believer in Christ, there are times when that sorrow dominates our souls, and sometimes dominates our souls for a prolonged season. Job certainly knew what it was to have a season of sorrow prolonged. The one who stood out from all others to the point that God himself could commend him and point out to the devil that there's none like him, like this man Job, on all the earth. Even a man of that high spiritual caliber would know a very deep and lengthy season of sorrow. And it had all been planned that way by God. You see, our sanctification and our conformity to Christ require that we must still know, even as Christians, times of sorrow. Add to the battles against the flesh the state that we find the world in today. And don't we know that this world is no friend to grace or to Christ? This world has its own set of values, and we're seeing an increased measure these days. The world's values are not the same as God's values or the Christian's values. We know so well in our experience what Christ himself foretold in Matthew 24 and verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The Christian, in a sense, bears the sorrow of all creation. So Paul tells us in Romans 8 and verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. While salvation initially brings joy to the Christian, it also brings him to the reality that this world is not his home. And so he must wage war against the flesh, and he must fight against the world. He must guard himself from the allurements of this world. He must fight to keep his heart from being dominated by this world. And certainly the state of this world makes the Christian sorrowful, just as it made our Savior a man of sorrows. But it's right on this point that the Christian must see one more perspective on Christ's saying. We've seen the saying was true of his disciples historically. It's true of conversion initially. It's true of the Christian progressively. And finally, the saying is true of redemption ultimately. Your sorrow shall be turned into joy, our Savior says. And the statement will certainly prove to be true when redemption has run its course and Christ has returned, and upon his return, he ushers in a new heaven and a new earth. Only then will sorrow be gone forever. We've covered in our afternoon services my favorite shorter catechism question and answer. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? I hope you know it. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Here then is ultimately where sorrow is turned to joy. When you're made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever, then sorrow will be no more. When you're acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and Christ owns you as one of his own, then there's no more place for sorrow. Every tear shall be wiped away. What wonderful words are those given to us in Revelation 21 and verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now you may have noticed, if you were paying close attention, that in my previous point under Christ's saying being true of the Christian progressively, that I described the Christian sorrow, the sorrow of constant battles against the flesh and the world, to say nothing of his battle against the devil. But I left something out of that point. I left out how his sorrow is turned into joy. How does that happen? Can that happen in this present evil world, in the midst of the battles we fight? And the answer is that while it may not happen to the same degree that it ultimately will when redemption is consummated, it can and should happen nevertheless. And the way it happens to the Christian progressively in his sanctification is for that Christian to ever keep in mind the truth of this ultimate reality. You will be, you see, perfectly conformed to Jesus Christ. You will see him as he is. Listen to what John writes in his epistle, 1 John 3 and verse 1. I hope you know these words. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So there's the future aspect of ultimate reality. When we see him, we shall be like him. Our sanctification will run its course. He that has begun a good work in us will see it through up to the time that Christ returns. There's the ultimate reality, and that looks ahead. But then John swings the whole matter into a present-day application. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. There is a present-day application behind thinking about what's going to ultimately come to pass. You see, the present application we make from this future or this ultimate reality, while you're in this world, you fight against the world and the flesh and the devil. But while we're in this world, we also keep in mind that this world is going to give way to a better world when Christ returns. And while we make advances and suffer setbacks in our pursuit of holiness and our battle for sanctification, we draw from the glorious truth that in the end, we will be victorious by seeing Christ as he is. Paul puts the matter like this in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then Paul explains how this works. How this comes to pass, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I believe that Paul was both sorrowful and joyful in his service to Christ. He knew sorrow and he knew joy. In a sense, you could say he knew them both at the same time. His battles in sanctification, as well as his burden for souls, certainly made him sorrowful, not to mention the many afflictions that he suffered for identifying with Christ. But here's his key as to how joy prevails over sorrow. He kept his heart and mind focused not on the seen things, but on the unseen things. And this is why he calls us in Colossians 3 and verse 2 to set your affections on things above, not on the things of this world. There's a sense, you know, in which you could say that Christ has done that very same thing. So we read in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, speaking of Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. So hear Christ's word this morning, dear believer. Your sorrow shall be turned into joy. He's the one that tells you that you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And he's the one that tells you to be of good cheer. In the world, you'll have tribulation, but Christ has overcome the world. And he also equips you and me to be overcomers, even as he overcame. So may we indeed take him at his word and know the blessing of sorrow turned into joy. Let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we cannot deny that we do indeed know times of sorrow. We thank thee, Lord, that by thy grace we have come to sorrow over our sins. We know that the tendency of the natural man is to excuse his sins or play down his sins or blame others for his sins. We thank thee that by thy grace we've been enabled to face them and then to recognize that Christ is the Savior of those that are honest before God with regard to their sin. So, Lord, we thank thee for salvation today. Oh, Lord, we do ask of thee that as we go through this world, knowing seasons of sorrow, may we keep our minds and hearts stayed on him who overcame this world for the joy set before him. And may we reckon upon the glorious truth that this joy is ours, ours even now, ours even before redemption is consummated. Grant therefore, Lord, that we may indeed, as thy people, rejoice greatly in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.